My wife's turkey and stuffing is far superior to anything being served at the Village Inn, so I strongly recommend you come. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 14 tonight, so if you can take your Bible and turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. If you need a Bible at home, you don't have one at all, please take that home with you. It's our gift to you. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32 once we get there. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll get started. King Jesus, the word king and the kind of king you are, they're hard to reconcile in our minds. The concept that you've come to bear God's wrath in our place, man, it is beyond our understanding. And so we pray now that you would send your Spirit for the next few minutes as we look at this text together, that you would help us to enter in to that night, that last night with your disciples as you go to the garden to pray, to plead with your Father. I pray that we might be able to taste or maybe even just catch a scent of the cup from which you drink. And that you might put us in the place of the disciples, just absolutely unaware of what they're about to walk into. And then call us tonight by your Spirit to wake up. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A problem started very, very early for us in Mark's gospel. You see, Mark establishes very, very early that Jesus has come and that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And everyone in Jesus' day knew exactly what that meant. That Messiahs, when they would come, if the Messiah were to come, he would conquer all of God's enemies. He would restore God's people. He would restore the temple. And that he would come in glory to reign over all the earth. If you ask 100 people on the street in Jerusalem what it would look like when the Messiah came, 100 people would probably give you the exact same answer. He's going to kill a bunch of Romans. He's going to have a lot of glory. His face might glow. And he's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem near the temple. The problem is that Jesus consistently chops that down for us. He confronts that almost on every page. And yet, the men who are supposed to be closest to him, the men who are supposed to understand his mission best, seem to understand it the least. And so we find in chapter 9, Peter, the buffoon, that there's most scholars think that Mark got most of his gospel by interviewing Peter, which is odd to me, because Peter looks like a complete idiot through the entire gospel. And so I'm guessing it was John. I have no reason to guess it was John, except that I think John didn't like Peter, and so he gave Mark all these little inside stories. And so in chapter 9, Peter comes and rightly confesses, Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Son of God. He gets it right. He finally, for the very first time, somebody who's a human and not a demon, actually gets the identity of Jesus correct. And the problem is when he said, Jesus, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, he knows in his head what he thinks that means. And so Jesus immediately, it says very, very quickly, so that the disciples don't get the wrong idea about why he's come, he begins to tell them and teach them from that day on that the Son of Man, that Jesus himself, must go to Jerusalem. He must be handed over to sinful men. He must be crucified and 3 days later come out of the grave. Now Peter, being brilliant, goes to Jesus and begins to rebuke Jesus, the one that he's just called the Son of the living God. Makes sense. And so he begins to confront Jesus about, hey, Jesus, that's not how the story goes. You see, Jesus, you're going to go to Jerusalem. Nobody's going to kill you. You're going to kill lots of people. Things are going to go well for you. And because they're going to go well for you, it's very important for me that it goes well for you because I'm attached to you. And so if it goes well for you, it goes well for me. And so early on in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel, we have a problem. We have Peter, one of what the other Gospels would tell us, one of the three closest disciples to Jesus, confronting Jesus, the Son of the living God, and telling Jesus how things really, really need to go for him. Later on, as they're journeying to Jerusalem, as Jesus continues to tell his disciples, look, we're going there and I'm going to die. It's going to go really, really bad for me. You need to be prepared. They're going to crucify me. They're going to mock me. They're going to spit on me. Things are just, they're not going to go well. He keeps repeating this to his disciples. But on the way, he overhears a discussion ensuing between James and John, the sons of thunder. It's like a UFC tag team deal. I don't even know if there's not tag team in USC. Sorry. And so they're having this big debate going behind Jesus over who's going to get to sit at the right hand of Jesus. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? They just don't get it. And so Jesus turns to them and says, hey, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? And James and John brilliantly say, yeah, absolutely. And so Jesus says to them, hey, it's not up to me who sits on the right or the left, but you will drink that cup. So the problem continues. They march into Jerusalem with crowds shouting and singing the praises of Jesus. And Jesus marches into the temple and he causes quite a ruckus, offending basically everybody. And they leave it, and you'd think at this point, after being told repeatedly, again and again and again, look, things aren't going to go how you think they're going to go. The coming of God's kingdom, it's not just this glorious moment in history where God shines and overwhelms his enemies and overwhelms everyone with the greatness of the Messiah. It's not going to go like that. But the disciples just simply don't get it. They don't understand where and when it is exactly that they're living. Last week we looked and Jesus ate with his disciples and he tried to give them a hint of like, here's the meaning of what's about to happen. My body is about to be broken for you. My blood is about to be poured out for your sins. But they still don't get it. He warns them at that dinner, look, all of you are going to betray me. All of you are going to run away and hide. You're going to deny me. Peter brilliantly again says to Jesus, look, I'll die before I deny you. And Jesus says, before tonight's over, you'll deny me three times. And that was last week. And it says that Jesus immediately took his disciples, and now we've come to our text for tonight. So if you're in Mark, make sure you're in chapter 14. If you're not in Mark, get to Mark. And turn to chapter 14, verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is God's word. And so Jesus takes his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane sat on the side of the Mount of Olives. The last time we were at the Mount of Olives with Jesus and his disciples, Jesus was predicting that God's judgment, his wrath, was going to fall on Jerusalem, fall on the temple, that everyone was going to die, not one stone is going to be left upon another, that he was coming to destroy everything. And that was the last time we were. That was chapter 13. So if you want to review, you can go back to chapter 13. This time he goes back to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was an olive garden that would have had a number of, in fact, Gethsemane, the word means olive press. There would have been a number of olive presses in this garden, places where they would place olives, roll stones over them, and crush the oil. If you grew up in a youth group, there were lots and lots of sermons probably preached to you about the garden oil presses and the oil coming out and the olive and Jesus being pressed. If not, that's okay. You had a better youth pastor. And so Jesus is there with his disciples, and he goes and he tells the core of the disciples, hey, stay here. And then he takes James and Peter and John. Now, what's interesting about those three disciples? Mark's made it very clear these are the three disciples who've been most brash about their ability to handle whatever's about to happen. Most secure, most confident that whatever Jesus is about to walk into, whatever suffering, whatever persecution is coming their way, they're going to do fine. Just so long as they get the seat at the right and the left. Peter, just right before this, has told Jesus, "Hey, I would die before I denied you." James and John, walking there, have said, "Look, we're going to sit at your right and your left. We can drink whatever cup comes our way." And so these three disciples, these three brash, confident disciples, confident that glory is about to come, Jesus asks to come with him. And then what's interesting is he asks them to stop and to keep watch. And then when he comes back and he finds them asleep, he not only says, "Hey, keep watch," he says, "Keep watch and pray." Now, the way that I've always kind of heard this story, or just maybe read this story on my own, I've assumed that Jesus is really upset. He is upset in this text. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But he's gathered his three closest friends, and he said, "Look, I want you guys to come and pray for me. I want you to express how much you love me by keeping watch with me as I get ready to enter into my suffering." What's interesting is why Jesus has them pray. Look with me for just a second, actually, at the text, so that the text is telling us what's here. Looking at verse 38, he says, "Watch and pray that." If you write in your Bible, you should underline "that." You should always ask why "that" is there. So why should they watch and pray? "That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Who is Jesus asking the disciples to pray for? Themselves. Who is he asking them to keep watch for? Themselves. This text is not about, "Hey, let's all be really passionate, show how much we love Jesus. We're willing to stay up all night with Jesus and pray for Jesus and show Jesus how much we love him and how passionate we are about Jesus." No, at the end of the day, this text is something about something entirely different. Jesus is coming to the disciples. He's asked them to come and keep watch and pray, not for him, but for themselves. What's in danger here is not primarily what's going to happen with Jesus. What's in danger for these three guys is that they're going to fall away. I mean, he's been over and over again saying throughout chapter 14, even in chapter 13 a little bit, hinting at the fact that these disciples, they're all going to leave him. They're all going to abandon him. They're all going to turn away. That whatever Jesus is about to endure, it's going to be enough to drive them from him. That they're going to want, in the end, nothing to do with him. That people are going to come to them and say, "Aren't you with Jesus?" And Peter's going to say three times, "I don't know him." He's going to curse and say, "I have nothing to do with him." The temptation here, the danger here, is not for Jesus, it's for these three disciples. The problem with these three disciples, the only way they can just keep on sleeping, is they have no idea the danger that they're in. Because if they were, they'd snap up immediately. Jenny likes to remind me of this story. When we first got married, we lived in Fort Worth, Texas, and we lived in an apartment in a complex that we came to know that it was nicknamed Crime Cliff, instead of, what was it first called? West Cliff. That the people who lived in the area began referring to that apartment complex as Crime Cliff. I promise you I'm a better husband than that. If I'd have known that, I wouldn't have moved into that apartment complex. But we're living there in Crime Cliff. And there were break-ins and various things. And we'd be dead asleep. It could be middle of the night, dead asleep. I'm just totally crashed out. And I would hear what sounds like, what I swear sounds like, someone coming through our living room window. Now, we had hanging on the wall, a nice white wall, and then we had this hook thing that held candles in it. So it was like hang down, and there would be a candle in the bottom. And if I thought we were in danger, I was a great husband at this point. If I thought I heard someone breaking into our apartment, this happened on two or three occasions, I would literally leap out of bed like Superman, throwing the covers off, grab the candlestick off the wall, take the candle, throw it across the room, and wield the stick like some sort of Jedi ninja. Because I thought we were in danger. I was awake. I was keeping watch. I was aware that, I was becoming aware that this apartment complex wasn't the most secure apartment complex in that area of Fort Worth. I was keeping awake. Now, if I would have just stayed there sleeping. Say we lived, I don't know where else, some nice neighborhood. And I don't want to offend anybody by telling you your neighborhood is nice. Then I hear a noise outside. It's like, who cares, man? This isn't Crime Cliff. We're safe. I'm not going to keep watch. I'm not going to keep awake. We're fine. I'm just going to stay here, roll back over, and go to sleep. The disciples are rolling back over and going to sleep three times. Are they aware of the situation that they're in? I mean, do they have any idea the temptation that Jesus is so concerned for them about? I think what we've got to see first in this text is the disciples are clueless. And I think Mark wants us to see that for the most of us, most of the time, we're pretty clueless. We don't know what's at stake. We don't know how in danger our souls are. We don't really believe that our flesh is really weak, like Jesus says. We look at this spirit within us that just loves Jesus and we're passionate and everything's going fine, and we don't realize that there is a war going on inside of you. A war between spirit and flesh. And flesh, for Mark and for most of the gospel writers, is not just like this skin. Like there's this war going on between this invisible spiritual part of me and my fingers. For Mark, in fact, most of the New Testament, the word flesh doesn't refer to merely your body. It refers to the part of you that is driven by worshiping something other than God. By measuring things according to the flesh so that you account blessing, you equal blessing with, say, wealth or good providence or things going well for you. Flesh is not just your skin and your bones or your hungers or your sexual appetites. It's not those things. It's primarily that which looks at the world from a worldly perspective and evaluates things on a worldly perspective. And so Jesus tells the disciples, these three disciples in particular, and I don't think he pulls them aside primarily because they're his closest friends. I think he pulls them aside because he sees they just don't get it. And they're in deep, deep trouble. Now, why are they in deep trouble? To understand why their flesh is going to swing so hard, I think we need to look at Jesus' prayer. It says here that he took Peter and James and John and that he began, literally, he began to enter into distress and trouble. Now, this isn't simply the language of worry. It's the language of breaking, of smashing. That whatever it is that Jesus is about to endure, the thing that he's been predicting now for several chapters, it's not just something that's going to start to happen when he starts getting flogged or hung on a cross. It's beginning to happen now. It seems that as Jesus walks with his disciples to Gethsemane, he sees something, he begins to smell something, he becomes aware that something is coming to him and that something is going to crush him and break him. So as he began to become greatly distressed and troubled, he says to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." There's a number of interesting things about this picture of Jesus in the garden. First off, no one in their right mind would describe the Son of God as someone who's acting this way. Someone who, another gospel writer says, is literally sweating blood. Who's weeping, who's terrified, who's broken. I mean, if you read the ancient Greeks, Aristotle, as he's being put to death, he's about to die, he dies basically a stoic, telling jokes. He's a hero who's not afraid of death. As you read other stories, if you go to 1 and 2 Maccabees, you'll hear story after story after story of Jewish martyrs who face their death without trembling a bit, without begging God to change the circumstances, without anything like that happening. You see, first off, no one writes about the Son of God that way. No one writes about your hero that way. If you're going to make up some story about Jesus, you're going to make up him facing death with just sheer iron will. Never crying, never being upset, never being distressed and troubled. And so just as a side point here, we can trust this gospel writer. He includes things all over the place, and this happens to be one of the key ones, that if you were just making something up about someone you were calling the Son of God, you wouldn't make this up. If you sat down and you were trying to start some religious movement, maybe 200 or 300 years after the coming of Jesus, and you're wanting to start the Christian church, and say you're Peter and you're James and you're John, first, if you're Peter, you're going to cut out anything that Mark says. For sure. Because you're the dude and you don't want that to be in there. And second, if you're trying to show Jesus to be the Son of God, to be high and exalted and honored, you're not going to portray him the night of his death, dying worse than most martyrs have died in history. In fact, worse than most Christian martyrs have died in history. I mean, we've got Christian stories of martyrs facing their death. I think of Polycarp as he's about to be burned at the stake. And they say, hey, look, you cannot be burned at the stake. Just recant, just one time, and with complete sheer joy. He says, what are we waiting for? Set me aflame. And so as we look at Jesus here, we've got a problem. We've got Jesus trembling. We've got Jesus distressed. We've got Jesus saying that he's so sorrowful, that he's sorrowful even to the place of death. Why? I mean, why can 30 years from this point, martyrs face death with what seems to be more courage than Jesus can face death here? Let's keep reading. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground. He stumbled to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. The word cup here is key. Throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to read two passages for you. Throughout the Old Testament, the word cup, it's a metaphor used again and again and again to describe for us the wrath of God. So for instance, in Ezekiel chapter 23, starting in verse 32, it says this, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You shall be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. In that passage, he's describing the judgment of God coming against the ungodly. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, it says this, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of this wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Over and over again in the Old Testament, what's described is when God's judgment comes, when the boot finally falls. It's described as a cup being handed to the people. A cup filled to the brim with the wrath of God. And from that cup, they must drink deeply. See, Jesus isn't simply going to the cross to die. He's not just dying a martyr's death. He is bearing in his flesh the full weight of God's wrath. Now, this whole concept of wrath, we don't really like it. Our culture really likes a God who's nice and fluffy and helps us along and tells us we're good little boys and girls. And we don't like a God who might come in justice and wrath and right the wrongs by killing his enemies. But this is the God of the Bible. In the end, the Bible makes very, very clear that a God who does not have wrath is not worth worshiping. A God who can look at injustice, massive injustice, and suffering, and pain, and evil in the world, and not say enough is enough and bring judgment against it, isn't worth worshiping. The Bible presents us with a God who is righteous, who is holy, and who is good, and will bring his wrath to bear on his enemies. And so Jesus is going, and his prayer to the Father is, if it's possible, take this cup, the cup of your wrath, away from me. In Jeremiah 25, 27 through 31, it says this, drink, be drunk and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished. For I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You, therefore, shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, from his holy habitation, utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against all the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. In Isaiah 63, he says this, who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. But why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Jesus is not some mere martyr. He goes to the garden broken. He goes to the garden undone. Because he knows that the cup that is being handed to him in that moment is the full weight of the wrath and fury of God against sin and against evil in this earth. The disciples have no idea when and where it is that they live. And so the temptation that the disciples face is they still think that Jesus comes to ride in on glory. That he still comes to establish a throne and to sit on that throne and to kill all of his enemies and to put up a seat for James and to put up a seat for John and to reward Peter for his noble faithfulness to him as his servant. But Jesus rides to Jerusalem to drink the cup of God's wrath. And the temptation is as they see Jesus becoming not the glorious reigning king on his throne in Jerusalem, but as they see Jesus coming as the cursed one, as the one who's not the celebrated king, the glorious king, but as they see him becoming the one who all point to and say, that one is cursed by God himself. The temptation is to fall away. The temptation is to turn away. The temptation is to deny that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of the living God. Because all of us come to Jesus expecting that things are going to go well for us, expecting that because we love Jesus, because we've said our prayers, because we've showed up to church on a Sunday, that our life is going to go better, that I'm going to get promoted at work, that my marriage is going to be better. But at the end of the day, we serve a king who's been crucified and murdered, a king who's borne in his flesh the full weight and the majesty of God's wrath against sin. See, most of us come to Jesus and live with Jesus, and the disciples are in the garden believing a theology of glory. That Jesus is going to come with majesty and beauty and power, and everything is going to go as it should for us. But Jesus doesn't come with a theology of glory. He comes with a theology of the cross. That the secret of the kingdom of God is not that it comes and it overpowers us with its sheer beauty and majesty and wonder. It's that the kingdom of God comes through Jesus, through a bloodied, crucified man. And the temptation for you, for me, for the disciples here, the reason why Jesus is so insistent to them, keep watch and pray, keep watch and pray, keep watch and pray, is that the danger is as soon as things begin to go badly for you, as soon as someone close to you dies, as soon as you don't get that promotion at work, as soon as you don't have enough money to pay your bills next month, as soon as you get sick and you can't work, as soon as injustice falls on you, you fall away. And I've seen it happen again and again and again. The temptation is to expect glory and forget that the way that God brings his kingdom, the way that God establishes his reign on the earth is through a bloody lamb. And those of us who follow Jesus need to expect a bloodied life. And so Jesus' word to us through Mark is to keep watch and pray. Keep watch and pray. There is a war at stake inside of you. That flesh that views the world and views blessing in a particular set of circumstances, that things should go well for you. And then that with your spirit, which clings to Jesus as your King and your Lord. And the only way to fight this battle is to keep watch, pray. And so Jesus comes as our priest, the one bearing God's wrath for us, so that we can face everything, knowing that in all of it, none of it is wrath against us. Wrath has fallen on Jesus. But he also comes to us as an example in this text. And none of us will take the cup of God's wrath and drink it. Jesus did that once and for all. None of us receive that cup. It's come to Jesus, not to us. But we can face suffering. We can face hard times by looking at what Jesus does here. Look at how he prays. He prays first, Abba, Father. Do you know that God is your Father now? That because of Jesus, because his wrath fell on him, you're no longer God's enemy. But for all those who trust in Jesus, God is your Father, your Abba. He's for you. So first you come confident that God is for you. No matter what's going on in your life, because of what's happened to Jesus, you come to God as your Father. Second, you recognize that God is absolutely sovereign. All things are possible for him. Third, you come honestly. You can come to him and honestly plead with him, God, change my circumstances. I don't want my life to look like this. I don't want this suffering to be here. I don't want these circumstances to be in place. God, change them. You have the power to change them, so please change them. But lastly, in the end, you pray his will to be done and not yours. There's confusion about what prayer is about. Most of us think that most of the time what prayer is about is somehow changing God's will. So God is doing this, he wants to do this, and now we come and pray, and he changes his mind, and he comes over here and he does this instead. But I think what we're supposed to see in this prayer from Jesus is the goal of prayer is not so much that you bring God's will into line with yours, but that you bring your will into line with God's. So yeah, you come honestly. You don't come as a stoic saying, whatever happens, I'm okay. You plead with him to change your circumstances. You honestly express your desires to him. But in the end, because he's your Abba, because he's your Father, because he's for you, you entrust yourself to his will. You pray in such a way that says, I can align my will with yours. Align my desires with yours. Transform me. So, in that place, we can face everything. And we can face everything because we look at Jesus as the one who drinks the cup of God's wrath so that there is no wrath left for you. I mean, this is the glory of what's about to happen in the coming chapters to Jesus. Peter spends this little section defining for us that everything that's about to happen is the drinking of this cup. And so if Jesus has drunk this cup, what cup is left for you to drink? There is no wrath left. If you've entrusted yourself to Jesus, I just want to say this to you. God is not angry with you. God is not angry with you. If his wrath has fallen on Jesus and you've hidden yourself in Jesus, if you've trusted Jesus, if you believe that Jesus is your Savior and your King, according to Paul, there is now no condemnation, none, none. So whatever circumstances you're enduring, they're not owing to God's wrath or God's anger towards you or some weird punishment for some sin. Whatever circumstances you find yourself in, they are for your good and for the God's glory. And so tonight, we end at the place we end every week, at this table. Drinking this cup, not as the wrath of God, but remembering that Christ has borne God's wrath for us, that his blood was poured out in our place. So tonight, if you believe, if you know, man, that Jesus Christ died for you, that the cup he drinks for you, that we invite you to come and drink this cup of blessing, that this cup where we find that our sins have been washed away and forgiven. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he goes to the garden, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And he took wine and he poured it. And then he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Take this and drink." So tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to take and eat and to drink, to remember God's mercy that's been shown to you at great, great cost. So come and eat. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you that you took the cup from us. You took what was ours to drink, and you took it and you drank it in our place. And so we give thanks. God, I pray that you would help us to keep awake, to pray, to acknowledge that the war waging within us in every set of harsh circumstances, that the war waging in all good circumstances, to judge our lives according to the flesh and not according to your spirit, not according to what you've done for us. So help us to keep watch and to pray and to remember as we take this bread and we drink this cup that all of God's wrath has fallen on you, and the coming of the kingdom is through a bloody lamb, not through a conquering king. So come, Holy Spirit, and help us to eat this meal. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.